Well, I wanted to talk to you today. I think I'm a little bit loud. I'm hearing myself. Oh, that's better. Thank you. Just talking to you today, the message is it's concerning spiritual growth. Now, I take great encouragement and get strength and comfort continuously from scriptures. That's my greatest source. But there are times where I need another source to make it more current, if you will, to look at what people recently, what they have done, where they've gone. And one of the biographies that I've read, it was actually about 20 years ago, but to me it's as fresh as I read it yesterday. And it was a biography on Oswald Chambers. I know we've all heard that name. He's a very famous leader of sorts, reaching out into, around the world, around the globe. And as I was reading his biography, there were a number of things that struck me. Number one, that he was born in Aberdeen, Scotland. He went to University of Edinburgh, where he studied to become a minister. He accepted Messiah at an early age, in his teens, early teens, and followed that message through to the university where he attended seminary to study to become a minister. But there was one thing that Oswald Chambers struggled with. He knew God had called him to service, but he didn't know what that service was to be. And it really bothered him a great deal. So after a couple years at the University of Edinburgh, that struggle within him just became too great. So finally, one evening after he finished his studies, he traveled up a hill that had a slight incline to it for about a mile-long track to the end of that hill, to its peak. And there was a place there that was called Author's Seat. It's like a little cubby hole on top of the hill that he could sit in and actually look over the town of Edinburgh. There one night, with all his might and all his wit, he prayed, he cried, he sat in silence, he sought God's will for his life. As the sun was coming up the next morning, he had heard nothing. So a somewhat disappointed Oswald, he gets up, turns to head back to the university, and about that time, he hears the Lord speak to him. And the Lord says, I can use you or not. Oswald said, what does this mean? I can use you or not. Is that the answer to my prayer? I can use you or not? So over the next several months, Oswald really struggled with this. What is the answer to the answer? And he finally got it. Pick number one. I must be arrested with Christ. I know I'm in jail ministry. I had to use the picture. I must be arrested with Christ. And so, you can go ahead and take that down. So I got thinking to myself as well. It's like, I don't know what that means. What does being arrested for Messiah, for Christ, what does that mean? Is that the answer to going into ministry? Does that resolve the issue? So I thought about his answer for a couple of months and finally decided to look up the word arrested. So let's put up pick number two. And to my surprise, the first words up there is to seize a person, to catch and to hold. Number five there, the one that's not highlighted, is taking a person into legal custody. Number six, any seizure or taking by force. And I said, there's an answer in that. I said, the answer is that it's the Ruach HaKodesh that needs to be in control. The Holy Spirit is the one that needs to seize you and to grab hold of you. Once when you experience this event, your ministry has a focus. It has a direction. It has strength, and it has comfort. So yes, I didn't think that was a good word to use at first, the word arrested. But yeah, I like that. We must be arrested to going to ministry. So let's move on. So what I want to do is that I want to do a little bit of a comparison study of people that have been in ministry. I want to look at the strength. I want to look at the struggle. And I want to look at a solution. Because, see, there's a difference from just being in a ministry than it is being your ministry. There's a difference between carrying out a command of God as opposed to being in ministry continuously with God. There's a huge difference. Huge difference. So hopefully today I'm going to point this out to you. So what I'm going to do a little bit of comparison study here. We're going to bounce back and forth between the study on Elijah and Yeshua's disciples. Kind of an odd combination, I know, but there's some similarities there I think you'll find interesting. So let's take a look. We're going to take a look at Elijah first. One of the stories of Elijah, one of the greatest stories of Elijah, is when Elijah's on Mount Carmel. Elijah challenges King Ahab, and this is from 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 19 through 39. I'm just going to give you a quick highlights here because I don't have the 2 hours. No, but he challenged King Ahab to summon all the prophets of Baal, or Baal, and Asheroth to Mount Carmel to settle the issue. The issue at hand was the people of Israel were wavering between two opinions. In verse 21, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Just follow the true God was really the cry. So Elijah sets the stage and he challenges both parties that they will be presented with sacrifices and they will be presented with wood for the sacrifice. The challenge is simply, pray to your God. If your God is real, pray that he send fire to ignite the sacrifice. Let's see who's God. In verse 30, prior to verse 30, we know that all the prophets of Baal and Asheroth, they prayed, they danced, they worshiped, they screamed, they yelled. And Elijah was kind of comfortable. The story gives a sense that Elijah's in command. He has no fear of these 850 false prophets that sit there dancing around this sacrifice stacked up on a pile of wood. 850 false prophets are there before him against one. But he's confident. He even encourages them, yell a little bit louder, maybe they're not hearing you. So then the time comes, it's Elijah's turn. In verse 30, Elijah commanded the people, he says, come over here. Let's repair the altar of the Lord. In verse 31, he gathers 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 32, he digs a trench around the altar. In verse 33, he arranged the wood in the sacrifice on the altar. In verse 34 and 35, he commands jars of water to be poured over the sacrifice and the wood so that everything is completely soaked and the water is standing in the trench. Let's look at pick number 3. No, that's not number 3. 1 Kings 18:36. There you go. Thank you. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done these things according to your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are Lord and our God, and that you are turning the hearts back again. Then fire from the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then all the people, when they saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The key word to catch here is actually in verse 36. I have done these things by your command. So actually, in a sense, you can say this is one command. The Lord says, Elijah, I want you to go do this act. One act. By your command, Lord, I'm being obedient to your mitzvah. I'm keeping your command. I'm doing exactly what you told me to do and to say. Now, can we see a similarity with the disciples as being given a command to go do a command, a word command, an act? Well, we can. With Yeshua and his disciples in Luke chapter 9, we find Yeshua giving instructions to his disciples. We know the story. Yeshua commanded his disciples. He gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake off the dust from your clothes and wipe the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out, and they went from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing all the people. Now, I would love to expound on when they returned what they experienced. But in Luke chapter 9, there is no commentary except to say that when they came back, they reported back to Yeshua what they had done. That was it. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Yeshua giving you power over all heaven and earth to cast out demons, heal the sick, do all these things, and you're going from all these different towns and you're coming back and there's no commentary? Somebody help me here. But in the next chapter, chapter 10, that's pick number 4, we're talking about 72. The very next chapter says that there were 72 other people that Yeshua did exactly the same thing, the same commandment. He says, go out, cast out demons, heal the sick, go 2 by 2. Don't take any extra shoes, coats, food, or money. Just go and do as I have commanded you, go do. And he did. But when they came back, we have commentary. It starts in verse 9 of verse 17. Which one we got here? There we go. The 72 return. So when the 72 returned, they returned with joy and said, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And Yeshua replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. This is the only place also in scriptures right after this it says, and Yeshua rejoiced to the Father. Because people took his commandment, his instructions, went out and accomplished exactly what he said to do. And they had success. Ooh, I get tingling when I see that. They had success. So, following the command of God, whether you be Elijah or whether you be a disciple or whether you be someone else other than a disciple, to hear the commandment of God to do and to follow it meets with success. But that's one commandment. That's not a ministry. That's not a prolonged ministry necessarily in Christ. That's just one act. So now let's look on the flip side of this. Let's look at the struggles. Isn't it interesting? We flip back to Mount Carmel and we read in chapter 19, verse 1. After this great miracle that lightning had come down and set fire to the sacrifice, and all these people that remained on Mount Carmel were like, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Ahab goes to his wife Jezebel and says, I'm not going to believe this. Elijah just killed all your prophets. And she gets upset, of course. And she puts out basically a death warrant against Elijah. She sends a servant out to Elijah and says, basically, by this time tomorrow, if you're alive, I will be surprised. What does Elijah do? He runs. First, he runs a day's journey out, comes up under a broom bush. He stops and basically cries out to God. He says, Lord, I'm just not worthy anymore. I'm no better than the rest of the old patriarchs or whatever. Lord, just kill me. And then he runs again further. He actually runs 40 days and 40 nights, Scripture tells us. So what happens? What caused Elijah to struggle? He runs 40 days and 40 nights. He goes to a mountain and he hides in a cave. He goes to Mount Horeb and hides in a cave. He wishes to die. I just find it very hard in myself to say, once when you witness one of the greatest miracles in all Scripture, how is it that you're going to run from one person saying they're going to take your life? It was 850 against one. Now it's one against one. And you're running for your life? Let me tell you what I think Elijah was struggling with at that point. I believe, number one, his focus was changed from God to self. That's number one. Number two, I don't think Elijah could believe that after such a great miracle, fire from heaven, an absolute wonderful sign that the Lord, He is God, that Jezebel would reject that or not even acknowledge that miracle, but just say, because you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. Totally ignored the miracle altogether. And for some reason, some unknown reason, it frightens him. He's looking internal now. His vision is low. It's not set on high. And now he wants to die. She's already killed all the other prophets. He's basically saying, might as well take me. He's struggling. He's gone into a cave. Did Yeshua's disciples experience pretty much an event similar to that? Well, we don't need to think very long on it because remember right after the crucifixion, Yeshua's disciples are hiding in a room for the fear of the Jewish leaders. They are locked in a room. They're hiding. They don't know what to do with their ministry. Even though they have witnessed countless thousands of miracles, God, over water, wind, and waves, over demoniacs and everything else, they've seen it all. But as soon as Yeshua was out of the picture, like Scripture says, they would be like sheep without a shepherd. They would be scattered. So here they are behind a locked door, afraid. It's hard to believe. I find that hard to believe. How can you witness all these miracles and not have the chutzpah, if you will, to go on, to go forward? You know, if I was standing there, I would be in the middle of the floor. What's wrong with you people? Get up and get going. So what was the solution? Let's take a look at pick number 5. With Elijah, 1 Kings 19, 9 through 12. He went into the cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. He says, "What are you doing?" That's what he says. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altar. They killed your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they want to kill me." And the Lord says, "I want you to go out and I want you to stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind, it tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came that whisper. It was that whisper that had more power and strength than the fire, the wind, and the earthquake. Because that whisper lit a fire in Elijah. After the whisper came, there was no more turning back for Elijah. His strength was renewed. His ministry strengthened. And he never turned back. He learned a very valuable lesson. He had to set himself aside and allow the Lord to strengthen him. He was strengthened by the whisper, or can we say, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God that whispers to us. Strengthened by a whisper. Did the same thing happen to the disciples? Well, I think a solution for the disciples worked pretty much the same thing. In pick number 6 here, we're looking at John chapter 20, 19 to 22. And it says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when his disciples were gathered together, for the fear of the Jewish leaders, Yeshua came and stood amongst them and said, "Shalom, peace be unto you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. And they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Yeshua said, "Shalom be it unto you. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and they received the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. See, it wasn't on Shavuot that they received the Holy Spirit. It was in John chapter 20, the first day on the countdown to Shavuot. On that first day of the resurrection, they received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Ruach HaKodesh. And you know what? from that point on, they never turned back. See, they were hiding in that room because they were scared somebody was going to take their life. The eyes focused downward and to yourself. Someone's going to kill me if I go out and preach this gospel. But when they saw the resurrected Christ, and once when they received the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God in them, there was no more turning back. You won't find in Scripture in any other place to where they locked the door behind them or hid. But they boldly stood in town squares. They boldly stood in front of council before kings and governors. They boldly stood and preached the gospel. What does that mean for us? I think the struggles with us are exactly the same. I think, number one, we need to accept Yeshua as Messiah. Number two, follow that urging to learn and to know what you need to know. If it means going to university, seminary, whatever it is, follow that call. And number three, there is that searching place. There is that cave that we need to go into. There is maybe that locked door we need to be behind and pray and seek the face of the Lord and seek the Ruach, the empowerment, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in our lives to complete the ministry before us so that we can fulfill the work that the Lord has for us. The struggles are real. The ministry is real. The Word of God is real. And it's my prayer for each and every one of you that God richly strengthen you in your spirit to be bold and fulfill the destiny that God has for you. Shabbat Shalom.